again, as we are talking again about Ephesians, Ephesians is all about the church, which is Christ's body. This is a metaphor setting forth the fact that the church is, in Scripture, is called the body of Christ, especially in Ephesians. But again, as we are all members of that body, we are one body. Notice the unity, but with many members here. And in light of that, God has been very diverse in saving all kinds of people, all kinds of cultures, from all kinds of backgrounds. And this is good, by the grace of God. So we want to understand that. But this present section is about how to walk worthy of the Lord in our Christian life. It is in keeping with the first half of the book, speaking about our wealth in Christ in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So turn with me in Ephesians 1. Let's review a couple verses here as we begin. What about our wealth in Christ? And again, this is spiritual. This is eternal. This is in the heavenlies. This is in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. Paul says, right away, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to talk about the fact that he chose us, he predestined us for glory to be sons. He's made us accepted in the beloved. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood, and on we can go. Thus, God has spiritually enriched us because of our faith in Christ. This is amazing in light of the fact that we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Look at chapter 2 with me. Okay? 2:1. Paul says, and you, Ephesians, you here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, think about this. You he made alive. You were born again. And notice in your past who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now sometimes people think, you know, I've never been dead in my sins. Yes, you have. This is what God's Word teaches. How was I in my past when I was dead in sins, in which you were once walked in that life according to the course of this world? We were worldly, according to the prince, the power of the air, Satan, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else who was born into this world. Verse 4, notice the contrast now, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice God has made us alive together, how? With Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace means God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Grace means God gives you the opportunity because Christ has paid the price for our sins once and for all. Okay? And he's raised us up, verse 6, together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's taken us from the pit of hell, saved us by the grace of God, and raised us and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. This is our wealth that we have in Christ. And it's amazing in light of the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. How? What's your part? Through faith. Faith in Christ. Notice, salvation is not of yourself. It's not of your doing. Rather, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, as anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look what I did to go to heaven. God will never save anybody on those terms. Well, if he saved us by grace, what did he save us for? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship now. We were created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works in the Christian life, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He saved us by grace, but he saved us to be his ambassador for the very purpose of a life of good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. Now, to walk means to progress or to move ahead in life. And this is what the second half of Ephesians is really all about, our walk in Christ in Ephesians 4:1 through 6:9. And we noted in our past studies that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Worthy means suitably, okay? Suitably, which is in view of our call, which was very gracious and bountiful because of Christ. Now, how is this worthy walk possible again? And we mention this every week, and we're trying to drive this home. You just don't do it. This isn't Nike theology, okay? This is by grace, and it's through faith. This worthy walk can only be accomplished by being filled or dominated by the Holy Spirit of God in life. This is very, very important. So again, as we think of a person, when they get saved, they get connected to the power source that they need in life. But we still retain a sin nature, so we need now to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here, I've given the Holy Spirit dominance in this illustration. We still have an old sin nature, but when we're filled with the Spirit of God has His way, and we can walk worthily as God would have us to walk in the Christian life. And this is to be demonstrated as we are filled with the Spirit. And as now as we go to Ephesians 4, look there with me, verses 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, notice this is a gracious call, that you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How is that? Personally, we are to walk with all lowliness, humility, and in gentleness, with long-suffering towards others, bearing with one another in love. So, personally, these are qualities that the Spirit of God can produce in us and through us as we depend upon the Lord, as we walk in faith in dependence upon Him. But corporately, we saw in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is this unity that, again, that the very Spirit of God and His power can produce in our Christian life when we are dominated by the Spirit of God and He gets a hold of our thinking so that we yield ourselves to Him and depend upon Him instead of trying to do this in your own flesh. This is very, very important and very, very significant. If we are going to do this practically, we must keep in mind our positional unity in Christ. And we looked at this last week there in verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice the seven unities. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul speaks a little southern there, y'all, you know, at the very end of that verse, and that's very encouraging as well. Now note this, within the unity of the Spirit, God in His grace has allowed for great diversity in the body. Not only are we to walk in unity, but we are to walk as well in diversity. Diversity is the word. I don't think I highlighted it. I think it's blank on your page. But that's the word you need to write in there. So let's move ahead and look at these next three verses today and see what he has to say here. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But also that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things here. Okay? So this section begins here, first of all, we need to understand, with a statement of Christ gifting His church in 4:7. Look there again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's why the contrast between unity and diversity within the body is indicated by that little word, but. It's a word of contrast. And if you're going to be an exegete of Scriptures, you need to note these contrasting words that Paul here is making a shift, okay? He's going from unity to diversity. We need to see and note that. But indicates a contrast. Verse 6 spoke of all believers, and all believers are mentioned four times in that particular verse. But in verse 7, Paul now shifts to speak of each one in the body. To each one, grace was given. That's the key here. And this is the thrust of this passage. What is this grace? And how is it given? And what are the purposes of all this? Is that what we want to see and we want to note here? Now, the word one added to each one speaks of a distribution within the body of Christ. Chet McCauley says, the church is like a mighty ship on which there are no passengers. Think about this now. Everyone on board is a crew member. Think about that. And is expected to fulfill their role as a member of the crew. And I was trying to think of a good illustration of this, of the ship, and I came up with this one. You know, on an aircraft carrier, they don't really have passengers that pull out lawn chairs and sit up and sun themselves on the deck. I just don't believe that's true. Now, maybe there are some lawn chairs on aircraft carriers. There's sailors on there, soldiers who have been trained and who function and make that thing 4,000 or 5,000 men on that ship. It's amazing. They all have a job and they all function together, and you don't want to be absent without leave and miss your ship when it leaves port. You're in trouble if that happens. Now, if the local church is like that, I'm going to say some things concerning that. Since there isn't to be anybody AWOL on ship, if that's true in the universal church, which is the heavenly body of Christ, that should also be true in the local assembly of believers here on earth. People shouldn't be AWOL, is the idea there. Okay? When the church gathers to meet for training, instruction, or service, everyone needs to show up for that training, instruction, or service, if possible. Now, I understand this isn't the military, and I'm trying to be gracious here. I understand that there are times that you have to work. Some people work shifts, they can't come. I understand that. Or someone in your family is sick and you can't come, Mom. I understand that. Or you're away on vacation or visiting family or out of town. I understand that. And I am not trying to be legalistic about this, but I am trying to challenge the body of Christ here, and probably the ones that need it most aren't here to hear it. But that's just the way it always is. And Pastor Radke used to get so frustrated with that. He would prepare a message with some things in mind, and then the people he wanted to hear, they weren't there to hear it. He'd say, oh, let's just go on anyway. And that's just the way it is in light of that, okay? But some of you I see so rarely, once every other month, or maybe even more than that. And this shouldn't be, friends, because if we're part of a body here, we need to be here. Your priority as a member of the body of Christ is to be here when the body gathers for training, for instruction, for service, just like the crew on this aircraft carrier that are out to sea. They're there for a function. They're not there to sit on the deck and eat bonbons and sip martinis and enjoy the sun, because that's just not how it goes there. Now, this is just a parallel here. I'm just trying to challenge you in light of all that, okay? But God's Word tells us this in Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider. To consider means to keep in mind. And who are we to keep in mind? Notice this. The one another's of the body here. In order to what? To stir up love and to stir up good works within the body. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Even in Paul's day, or whoever wrote Hebrews is stating this, you know, the apostles wrote this, but we're to exhort who? One another. And that's what I'm here to do this morning, to exhort you, and so much the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. We're going to give an account one day for our lives and what we've done, and God is saying, you know, I'd like to speak to you. I'd like to have you trained. I'd like to have you taught. I'd like to have you a part of a body of Christ. So based on Scripture, I believe it is your place to be here, if at all possible, when we gather for training, instruction, service, or worship concerning our mission for the world. And I believe this is God's plan for the local church. You know, and this is sometimes excuses that I've heard. Here's one. But Pastor, I go calling on Wednesday night, okay? And sometimes on Sunday morning, and that's why I'm not here. And I think this is where God would have me to be at those particular times. Can you show me a verse in Scripture that teaches that? I don't think you can. Look at this verse. This says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be sick, you can't take a vacation, you can't go visit family. I understand all that, and I'm hoping you're understanding of that here, okay, as well. But as a body, again, when the body meets, the members of the body should gather together, and it's just, I've used my wife as illustration a number of times. Now, since her stroke, her right arm doesn't work. Some other parts of her body are handicapped because of that. So in light of that, you know, her body parts don't always show up, and in light of that, she is handicapped in light of that. So in light of the fact that maybe you don't show up, we're handicapped as a body of believers in light of that, okay? So let me show you a couple of verses here that can maybe address this issue. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, a fault, they slip, there's an issue there, or they're sick, or whatever, You who are spiritual in your spiritually minded, you are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. How can you do that if you're not here to minister in the body? Well, you know, people have all kinds of reasons that they can come up with. Here's another verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort who? Each other. And edify who? One another. Just as you are doing here. Okay? So how do you fulfill the each others and the one another's of the body by forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? You can't do that, friends. Okay? So here's another excuse sometimes that I hear from people. Well, I believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, that the priesthood should have, my priesthood should have preference over the local church. And I believe that I can be led by the Holy Spirit to do His will apart from the local church. And again, I say, show me that in Scripture, will you? I don't see that. You know, if the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, and He came upon those apostles to write these verses and to say, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because it's all about the one another's in the body. How do you use your priesthood as the believer to do your own thing, to go your own direction, to do what you want to do and not be in the will of God? That's my point here. Okay? Did the Holy Spirit lead the New Testament writers to write these verses or not? He did. Okay? Well, then I hear, well, I guess I live my Christian life on my terms. Well, now we're getting down to it. That's exactly what happens so oftentimes. And again, not that you can't take a vacation, not that you can't miss. I understand all of that, okay? But in light of your liberty, you know, Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And this word means freedom. I can do what I want to do. That's how that appears. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, your sin nature, but through love. What's that? The leading of the Holy Spirit, we're to serve one another. So there's qualifications here. Yes, you have liberty, and yes, I believe in the priesthood of the believer, but I believe if the Spirit of God is governing you and dominating you, I believe you'll be here for the most part, not necessarily every time I even skip. I went to Alaska, you know, I go fishing from time to time. And I take a week off and go. And so that's always allowable at any particular time. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. How is this for who? To one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You know, I understand that there may be an occasion to miss church because I can only talk to this person or that person on a Wednesday night, or because your spouse isn't saved and they want you home. I understand that. Okay? Okay? Or even on a Sunday morning. But that should be the exception, not the rule to your practice in the Christian life. And I believe if you are seeking to serve the Lord and seeking things above, that God's Spirit will lead you and enable you for an opportunity to meet that particular person at another time other than when we gather to hear the Word of God. I mean, Pastor Radke used to get fired up about this with his own people. Way back when I was first saved, and I'd go, wow, he gets on those people. And that's his job. And I guess that's my job to get on you in light of that even today. So I would say the same thing is true. You have an opportunity to witness at work. Don't witness on the company's time, okay? Instead, you could say, can we sit down and talk on our break or after hours of work or after our shift, and can I share some things with you about the gospel? No. And some jobs allow you to talk on the job. My job does. It allows me to talk to people whenever I can. But your job might not allow that, and that's why you need to be wise and think about the company. You don't want to cheat the company with witnessing opportunities. Trust the Lord for other opportunities to do that. That's what I'm saying right here. And I believe God will make this very point concerning the priority of the local church here in Ephesians 4 as we go ahead. Okay? This will be explained more in verses 11 and following, but we're not going to get there today because I can hardly get going here this morning, okay? So let's look at verse 7 again, 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift here. Okay? Verse 7 tells us that grace was given. Now, what's grace? Grace here speaks of a spiritual gift. It's divine enablement for service. Not the general thinking of grace, of God's unmerited favor, although it's unmerited. You don't deserve it. But it speaks of a spiritual gift here. That's what the word grace means here. Okay? Here it has the definite article in front of it, meaning he is not referring to grace in general, but the specific grace. Yes, grace speaks of God's unmerited favor, but here it speaks specifically of divine enablement for service, allowing them to exercise a spiritual gift of some kind. That's the idea here. And it was given. Grace was given. And this means, it's the Greek word didomai, and it means to give something to someone, to bestow a gift. And that's exactly what it means here. To furnish, to supply, furnish necessary things, to give over, deliver, to furnish, to endue them with the spiritual gift. Now, this is an aorist tense. It speaks of a completed action at a point in time. This was given. This gift was given. It's in the passive mood. It's not something, or passive voice, it's not something we pursued. We don't pursue the gift, but something given to us by God. We received a spiritual gift at salvation. Okay? And it's an indicative mood. This is a reality or fact of every believer, that they need to realize that God has gifted you. You were given a gift at the point of salvation. Now, we can see this concerning the Apostle Paul if you back up one chapter in Ephesians here. Notice with me, Ephesians 3:2 says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." So here again is the definite article, the, before grace. So it's speaking of a specific grace. It speaks of a divine enablement for service. A spiritual gift is the idea here. Look at 3:7. "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." So he mentions again, specifically, the grace that was given to him. And then in verse 8, "To me, who am less the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, in each case, the definite article is present in the Greek before the word grace, meaning this was a special gifting that Paul received to fulfill his mission God gave to him in this present dispensation of grace. So the question is, what should this mean to us here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, a couple things, and one's on your handout, one isn't. Here's the one that's not. It means that God has gifted each believer in this assembly that is saved with a spiritual gift or a gift mix, perhaps. And we're not going to look at those gifts today, by the way. Don't be disappointed in that. We'll get that another time. To fulfill their purpose and place in the body of Christ. So everyone that's got a spiritual gift, God wants to use them in the body of Christ, yes, in the universal church, but also right here in the local church, to function in this local church, whatever their purpose and place is. We so oftentimes think of grace for salvation, but here it's not meaning that, and that's my second point here. This grace is not saving grace that was offered and received at the moment of salvation, but this grace is equipping grace, friends. That is to be used to serve one another and the Lord within the body here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Now, Greg has thought of this program for the kids, and again, we as a board have been trying to think about what can we do to capture these young people. Well, we need another Sunday school class. There's just too many kids in the youngest class, so we divided that up. And here now, Greg has come along and said, you know, Pastor, we should have something for the kids on Wednesday night as they sit in church. We could get something for them to train them. And I'm thinking, way to go. Somebody's thinking here. This is good. And God has gifted him to think about that and to study and to come up with a program for all of this to happen. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Again, 4:7. Go back to 4:7. Look with me there. "But to each one of us, A spiritual gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift or His gifting. Okay? Let her see. This gift, grace gift, is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay? What does that mean? It means that Christ is the giver of any grace gift. Okay? But when He gives it according to the measure, according to the proportion, and according to the place that He sees fit to place you into a body, a local body of believers. And that's why this word measure is an interesting word. It's the Greek word metron. And it speaks of a measure, an instrument for measuring sometimes. A vessel or instrument for receiving and determining the quantity of things, whether dry or liquid. Okay? Proverbially, and this is what I like, the rule or standard of judgment, because God is making a discerning judgment here and determining the extent, the portion measured off. Measure or limit. The required measure, the due fit that you need or that I need, or the proportion determined to fit us right into a local body of believers that God can use us right there. Wow! God is so wonderful. God is so gracious to have us to understand these things. And that's why we've been gifted, every one of us, according to verse 7. We've been given, verse 7 again, but to each one of us a spiritual gift was given to equip us according to the proportion or the measure of Christ's determination and to give. Okay, letter D. The measure of any gift is according to the sovereign determination of Christ. He's the one that gives the gifts. I don't give the gifts. I never knew I was going to be a pastor. I mean, that's just me. I like to teach. I like to share with people. And I like to talk to people about the gospel. But I never knew I was gifted to teach until I got into a local church and had opportunities to teach Sunday school. And then eventually I had a chance to teach from time to time young people's. And then I was asked to speak publicly. And then I had a chance to come down here before this was ever a local church down here. And then they wanted me to come to be their pastor. And I thought, I don't think I can do this. I've never been trained to do that. Pastor Roxer realized I need to have a program in my local church where I can train men. And that's how the Gibbs Grace Institute of Biblical Studies came about. So that he trained us 5 or 6 years. And we have guys in our church who are doing that training and some that have completed that training. And God is equipping them. But God sovereignly is using them in regards to those things. Now the word gift here, the second word gift, is a Greek word doria. It means a gift. Here meaning a spiritual gift given by the ascended Christ to His church. And that's the thrust of these three verses here. Okay, it's the thrust of these three verses here. The word doria is found 11 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it with the woman at the well in John 4 when He spoke to her about the gift of the living water. It is used 4 times in Acts, speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, 2:38, 8:20, 10:45, and 11:17. It's used in Romans as it refers to the gift of salvation in 5:15 and 17. And it's used here in Ephesians 3:7. You want to back up one page and look there again. 3:7. Of which I became a minister according to the gift, the doria, of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. And now in 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, it's mentioned here as well. Okay? So in 3:7, it refers to the gift of apostleship given to Paul. And in 4:7, it refers to what? It refers to a spiritual gift given by the ascended Christ to His church. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? We want to understand and note that. And now my next point is that spiritual gifts were always designed to serve the Lord and one another in the body of Christ. They're never designed for self. What would be the purpose of me getting up on Sunday morning and standing in my living room and pontificating to the couch or to the chair or to the piano in my living room and teaching them principles from the Word of God? It would be of no value. I'm here for you. I'm here because God has asked me to pastor a local church and to teach the Word of God here. And you're here for me. And if you're not here when I'm here, you can't minister to me and I can't minister to you and challenge you. That's the whole point here. Okay? So put a marker here and take a left and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look there. Hope you brought your Bibles. We're a Bible church. We teach the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. So at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's read the first seven verses. And this passage speaks of spiritual gifts as well. Now, it says in verse 1, now concerning spirituality, and the word gifts is in italics, which means it was added for clarity. Okay? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant here, for you know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols. However, you were led, that's a reference to prior to salvation. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. Now, someone can say Jesus is Lord and not believe it. It's not saying you can't say that. Okay? But if you're going to confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Spirit of God has brought you to that conclusion. That's what he's saying here. Now, notice verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, different kinds. That's what we're looking at in Ephesians 4. But it's the same Spirit. Notice the Trinity is involved here. There are differences of the ministries, but it's the same Lord that governs them. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. God is working these gifts in us. Now notice, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all or others. Never given for self. So if you have a spiritual gift, you're not to use it for yourself. You're to use it with one another. That's why you need to come to be part of a body so that you can minister one to the other. Think of that military ship. You're not a passenger sitting there on the sidelines doing nothing. You're part of a body and you're here to serve the Lord and one another in the body. That's biblical. That's what God is teaching here. So here it mentions, but it's the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit at all. And Ephesians 4, it mentions Christ is the giver. So my question is, what's the difference between Christ gifting us or the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians 12:7 gifting us? And the answer to that is, there is no difference. There is no difference. Christ prayed to the Father that he would send another comforter to minister to the church in his absence. So the Holy Spirit himself is a gift from God. Or Christ, and he also, or from Christ to the church. They both work in collusion to accomplish what the Father's will is for us in light of all that. So there's no difference whether Christ gifts us or the Spirit of God gifts us. They work in collusion. So the Spirit of God authored these passages, and they work in collusion. There's no difference. Okay, the Spirit of God is one member of the Trinity. Christ is another member of the Trinity. We're all here to do God the Father's will. Okay, now let's go back to Ephesians 4. Again, 4:7. But to each one of us, a spiritual gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right? Second point on your handout there, number 2. When did all this come about? Well, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 tell us and explain this to us here. Okay, it came about after the death and prior to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Well, that's kind of a half-truth there because I want to focus, first of all, on the time here between the death and prior to the resurrection, but I also want to focus after the ascension of Christ because that's when he gave gifts to the church. So, pardon me if I didn't make that real clear in light of that. So let's look at these verses that explain how did this come about. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay? Wow. Verse 8 again, therefore he says, who says? Well, God in the Old Testament, this is a quote now from Psalm 68:18. Paul is taking this quote, and here's what it says. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord your God may dwell there. And what is that saying, okay? This was a reference to King David taking Zion, Jerusalem, from the Jebusites in David's time, in order that God's temple might eventually dwell there in Jerusalem. So Paul is taking this verse from Psalm 68:16 and taking part of it now and applying it to Jesus Christ, okay? He's applying it to the victory that Christ obtained by going to the cross of Calvary, which was also in Zion, in Jerusalem, okay? So he's telling us when and why this gifting of the church came to pass. That, I believe, is the point here. First of all, let's address his death, okay, and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection was the basis for our so great salvation. Can you show me a verse? Yeah. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? So let me get a different color here. So again, it's his own blood, it's his sacrifice on the cross that made that possible. Let's look at Ephesians 1:7. We're right here, back up a page or two. Look there at 1:7 and see what that says. 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood, his death. And with it comes the forgiveness of sins. And it's according to the riches of his grace. You can turn back to Ephesians 4 now. Here's another verse in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but what? With what? But with the precious blood of Christ. He died for you on that cross that you could be saved. He was a lamb. Notice, he was perfect. He was without blemish. He was sinless and without spot. Not true of you and I. We had all kinds of spots, didn't we? Then again, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is in reference to Christ. And to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. How did he do that? By your blood. And notice, the church now is made up of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and every nation will be there. Wow, this is amazing what God is doing. That's the universal church, friends. He's calling out of people for his name. So as we think of this passage in Ephesians 4, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension accomplished at least two things here in Ephesians 4. What did he accomplish in Ephesians 4? Well, when he ascended up on high, number one, he led captivity captive. What does that mean? Talk about it in a minute. And number two, he gave gifts unto men. This, my friends, is the primary focus of this passage of Scripture. 4, 7 through 10. Although, okay, other passages are going to be involved as well here. So he mentions he led captivity captive. So let's look at these one at a time and try to understand what this is really all about. And I would say this, the word men here is the Greek word anthropos, meaning men and women. Every man, woman, and child that's saved has been gifted by the Spirit of God, by the risen Christ, to function somewhere, somehow, in the body of Christ, your local church here. That's his whole point here. Okay? So he says, during his ascension, he led captivity captive. Now, what does that mean? Well, 9 and 10 explains it. Look there. Now, this he ascended, but what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. First, Christ descended. Now, There's a lot of interpretation on this particular term. Let me give you three here, and I don't have these laid out here for you. But again, some say this is a reference to his incarnation. As a man, he descended from heaven to earth to dwell among men. Others say it refers to his condescension. He came from glory, and he came so far down that he wound up on the cross. And that's why Philippians 2:5-8 says this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice, we're looking here at the mind of Christ Jesus here, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, why didn't he think that it was robbery? Because he was God. That's why. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, notice this downward stepping. Taking the form of a bondservant. Came as a servant to serve you. Coming in the likeness of men, he came as a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he, and this is the key right here in this whole passage, he humbled himself. This is the kenosis passage. Okay? And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here this condescension is from glory. He laid aside his glory. He was incarnate. He came to earth and he went all the way down on our behalf to the cross. So one says it refers to his incarnation. The second says it's in reference to his condescension. Others say it refers to him descending to Sheol, Hades. Sheol is the Old Testament grave or the bowels of the earth, and Hades is the New Testament counterpart or hell. Between his death and resurrection, located in the lower parts of the earth. Now, have you got a verse for that? I happen to have one. Romans 10:6-7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will, notice now, ascend unto heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So we're thinking about this word here, the abyss, in this particular passage, and we want to understand this, okay? Why did he descend there into the abyss, okay? And this is not in your handout either, so this is just some extras. I'm just throwing these in for you. He descended there to show himself victory to the fallen angels who are incarcerated there. Now, this is referred to in 1 Peter 3:19-22. We don't have to turn there, because I've got it on PowerPoint. Again, it's all about what? Fallen angels who are what? Incarcerated there. Okay, let's look. 1 Peter 3:19-22. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were what? Disobedient to God. When did this happen? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days during Noah's time, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, Noah's wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, were saved a physical salvation through a water deluge or worldwide flood. The whole world perished, except the people that were on that ark. Okay? There is also an antitype which now saves us. He mentions baptism, and I think this is a reference to water baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It can't do that. But baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Once you're saved, you're oftentimes willing to say, well, I'd like to give a public testimony of my salvation by being water baptized before others of my already vertical salvation with the Lord. And that's what baptism is really all about. It can't save anybody. And it's through the resurrection, again, of Jesus Christ. It's all about that. Who has gone into heaven. Notice, when he went into heaven, what did he do? He ascended. And is at the right hand of God right now. And what's he doing there? He's exalted there. Angels, now notice, in light of his resurrection, his death and resurrection, the angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So this is telling us again that between Christ's death and his physical resurrection, what did he do? Well, he went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, in the bowels of the earth. And you might be thinking, boy, I've never heard this before. And well, hang in here. This is what the Bible teaches. Okay? And who are these spirits in prison? Well, Jude 6 tells us they were the angels that did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. And now they are being judged in this place called Tartarus, and he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for a future judgment that'll happen on the great day.
Wow.
I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff you're teaching here, Pastor, no doubt about that. Thus they, the angels, are in chains of darkness. And between Christ's death and before he arose, his spirit went and preached here to the spirits who were in prison. They were held someplace, in a place they're in everlasting chains of darkness. They're awaiting the judgment of the great day, which is yet to come. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So, first of all, Christ came to lead captivity captive, to bring the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints. Now notice, when he led captivity captive, he was thinking about Old Testament saints to heaven when he ascended back to heaven. That would come at the ascension. He would raise from the dead and then he would ascend back to heaven. Now let me mention this, and I put this on your handout. Before Christ's death and resurrection, Hades, Sheol, had three compartments. And I gave you a spot to write these down. You can write whatever you want to write, and I'll explain this in a little more detail here. First of all, there is a place called Tartarus. Tartarus is the temporary holding place of fallen angels that sinned in Genesis 6. They cohabited with physical women to destroy the line from Adam to Christ so that the Savior could not be born, see, into the world as a human being. And this is a temporary holding place because one day they will find themselves permanently where? In the lake of fire on that great day yet in the future. That's Tartarus, okay? Secondly, the second compartment is a place called torments. It's the temporary, again, notice this, temporary holding place of this is for the unsaved of all ages. Until they will one day be resurrected, that'll be at the second resurrection, to stand at the great white throne judgment, there to be judged according to their works. Why their works? Because they've rejected the work of Christ that could save them. That's why. So they have no alternative but to be judged according to their works, which God says are filthy rags. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Who's going in the lake of fire? The unsaved of all ages are going into the lake of fire. I hope you're here this morning. I hope you're saved by the grace of God. And the third compartment here is called paradise. Now this is in the bowels of the earth. And it, again, is a temporary holding place of Old Testament saints, those who were saved. Abraham, David, Adam and Eve, Abel, okay, so forth, whose souls and spirits had been held captive there, awaiting a day when they would be transported to their permanent home in heaven. Okay, so you've got these three compartments there. You could jot them down. You probably can't write all these words down, but again, you can always listen again or come up and ask me about these. So how does this play out here, Pastor? Well, here it is. You know, Christ died upon the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again. But before he was rose again, he descended to paradise, to the bowels of the earth. Remember the thief on the cross that was next to him? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. In paradise. So Jesus went into paradise. But he also, and you could write this down here, you might want to, Luke 16. You could write this down for further evidence on this. We don't have time to go there. There was a story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, who didn't believe, wound up in hell with all the other unbelievers. This is a spirit prison. The angels that sin, here's for fallen angels. Okay, are in Tartarus. Okay? And then there's this great gulf that is fixed, that stands between Abraham. So, you know, Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom in paradise, and the rich man went here into hell, and he looked over there in Luke 16 and says, Abraham, send somebody to dip their finger in my mouth. I'm being tormented in this flame. Okay? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into hell, according to the Apostles' Creed. Again, he went to this particular place in the New Testament. He went there to take captivity who was captive to heaven on his resurrection. And they could not cross between this great gulf that was fixed. Why did God take those people to heaven? Well, because more people were coming to hell. He had to make room, perhaps. I don't know. I mean, that's just a summation. I don't know that that's true. Okay? So we see these three places, paradise, torments. I should have wrote that right here. Sorry about my writing. It's barely legible. And Tartarus, here is a compartment for fallen angels. This is all biblical. It's all in the Bible that we can understand and we can note that, okay? But going to heaven could not happen until sin was fully paid for. So these souls and spirits are here in Abraham's bosom where Abraham is, awaiting Jesus' resurrection, awaiting his death on the cross. And Jesus descended into hell and showed himself victor to these fallen angels. And I can imagine here, he probably went there and said, no, 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 no. You know, I'm victor over Satan. I'm going to rise from the grave. I've paid for sin in full. And then he's going to take captivity captive to heaven with him. Because Jesus paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. Sin has been paid for, thus they can enter into heaven themselves. See, so after his death, while Jesus' body was still in the grave, Jesus in his spirit descended to the lower parts of the earth. There he showed himself victor to the fallen angels in Tartarus. Okay? And in Hades. Then he took those souls to heaven that were in Abraham's bosom. When he was resurrected and ascended, he took those souls to heaven. Where are the Old Testament souls and spirits of Old Testament saints today? They are in heaven. Their bodies are not there, but their souls and spirits are there. And today, for a New Testament believer, when he dies, he's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord in heaven. But our bodies of your ancestors that were saved are not there, because that's awaiting a resurrection day, the rapture for the New Testament saints, and the second coming of Christ for Old Testament physical bodies to be resurrected as well. Okay? So what am I saying here? Well, first of all, or second of all, he led captivity captive. But secondly, and this is the thrust of this passage, he gave spiritual gifts to men and women in his church, because that's what this Ephesians 4 passage is really all about. Okay? And that's what Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 is really all about. So what is the purpose of all this? Well, we'll see more about this next week as we jump into verses 11 and through 16, and the fact that he gave spiritual leaders to teach, to equip the saints in the local church. But he's also given you gifts, as we'll look at that next week. But the purpose according to these verses in 4:10 is that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. This word might fill is the Greek word plero, and it means to make full or complete, to cause to abound, to carry through to complete, to accomplish or carry out his role as head of the church. Okay? That he might be exalted and take the rightful place as head of the church. That's what this passage is all about in reference to the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. Okay? And that's why as we think again, Jesus Christ is the head, believers are of his body, we can rejoice in that truth. Now, does this taught other places in Scripture? It is. I got a couple of verses to show you. In Colossians 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. And that means first in rank to be preeminent. That's what firstborn means. From the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence, and especially over his church. That's what Colossians is all about. Ephesians is about the body of Christ. Colossians focuses more on the head of that body. But they're twin epistles written at the same time with two different perspectives from the Apostle Paul from prison, when he was in prison in Rome. Secondly, in Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness," that's that word plero again, "of the church, of the Godhead bodily." Okay, very, very important. So what does all this mean to us today? Well, the ascended Christ is the sovereign head of the church, no doubt about that. He has died to free us from sin. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, this is a good time to believe that Christ died, that you could be saved by the grace of God. He arose to give us life and to sustain us in life. He ascended into heaven where he gave gifts to his church. He gave gifts to you and to me to use them as the Holy Spirit leads us right where we're at in life, and to use you right here in Grace Gospel Bible Church. You just need to be saved and then yielded and dependent upon the Lord for that to happen. Let's heed his voice, and let's seek to do his will, and let's seek to honor him in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. I pray that this morning was not confusing, but clarifying to some people to understand some different aspects of what Christ did between his death and between his resurrection. More could have been said and we could have taken more time, but we had to squeeze it in an hour. Father, thank you again for gifting your church. Thank you that every person here that's saved has a spiritual gift or a spiritual gift mix, that they can be used to serve you and to serve the one another's of the body of Christ as they're willing to yield to you, depend upon you, walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of their flesh. Pray, Father, we would see ourselves as part of this ship. We're not passengers going along for the ride, sitting around watching other people do everything. But we're here to serve. We're here to pick up a chair. We're here to put things away. We're here to encourage one another as well. And we pray, Father, that would be true. Thanks again for those who are teaching Sunday school this morning, for those who are in the nursery, Father, who serve there regularly. Thank you again for the opportunity for Nate to go to Anago, as others are going there teaching for the saints over in Anago, Wisconsin, as well as Rick this morning is in Long Prairie, Minnesota, teaching a Bible study there. And we pray for the Spanish study, Father, as they met Thursday night again. By the grace of God, you would continue to encourage those people. Give Kevin much wisdom as he teaches, as he knows Spanish and I don't. We pray again that you could use us here in the Twin Cities to reach people with the message of the cross and then to equip them for spiritual service in the body of Christ. We thank you now. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to